Please turn with me this morning to John chapter 18. And we're looking today at this next passage that runs from verse 12 down to verse 27. Here in John 18, John's continuing to unfold for us the events of that night before Jesus' crucifixion. And John gives us a great deal of detail about the evening and then the night before the cross. This evening before the cross began with the events that John chronicled going all the way back to chapter 13. And you remember Jesus on that evening in chapter 13, which is the same evening now, that now it's night, but in that evening, in chapter 13, Jesus had met with the 12 disciples in the upper room. He had washed their feet. He had told the 12 disciples that one of them would betray him. He had then dismissed Judas from the room. And Judas had gone out from the presence of Jesus into the darkness of the night. Jesus then had spoken with the remaining 11 disciples about his departure from them. Peter spoke up and said, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus then predicted Peter's three denials of Christ. Jesus then had gone on and comforted the disciples and to teach them various things in preparation for life after his ascension. And then in John chapter 17, which we just recently finished, he prayed the high priestly prayer, really modeling for them the intercessory prayer that he continues for us, as Hebrews 7 talks about. Then John tells us in chapter 18, verse 1, that Jesus went forth with his disciples, and they left the city of Jerusalem. They headed east across the brook of Kidron, and went to a garden, which the other gospel writers tell us is a place called Gethsemane. Now, Matthew tells us that when they arrived at Gethsemane, Jesus said to three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, he said to them, "Remain here and keep watch with me." And Jesus then went a little beyond them and prayed, and he prayed the prayer that we're familiar with, when he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And then Jesus came back to the disciples. He found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" And then he said to them, so important, he said this, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus then, Matthew tells us, went and prayed a second time, came back and found them sleeping again. Prayed again a third time, came back and they were asleep. And he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." John 18, verse 1 through 11, then, that we looked at last week, gives us the details then about Judas's betrayal. Every detail, as we saw last week, was carried out under the absolute sovereign control and according to the predetermined plan of God. Judas led the group that came to arrest Jesus, and he brought them to Gethsemane, where he knew Jesus would be. And instead of hiding or running like they had expected him to, Jesus walked out into plain sight and essentially surrendered himself to the arrest. He said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus replied, "I am." It's the same statement of deity that we've seen several times in John, "I am." Verse tells us, when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. It's an expression, of course, of the miraculous power of the sovereign, all-powerful Christ. It's an expression of his complete control over the situation. He then asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" They said again, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these," referring to the 11 disciples, "let these go their way." So we see that in that, the very love of Christ and the protection of Christ for his disciples. He made sure that they weren't arrested and taken into custody and thrown into prison and go through the same trials that he was about to go through. Well, you remember Peter decided to take matters into his own hands. He drew his sword and cut off the right ear of Malchus. Jesus, though, once again protected his disciples, defused the whole situation. He told Peter to put the sword back into the sheath, and Luke tells us he then touched Malchus's ear and healed him. Well, that's a quick review, but it brings us now to verse 12. And follow along with me, and I'm going to read down through verse 27. So, the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of the disciples, are you?" He denied and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again. And immediately a rooster crowed. Well, one thing I want you to know to start about this passage is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all also record Peter's denials of Christ, but in each case, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us of Peter's denial in consecutive verses with nothing in between. Now, here's why that's important. Here, we just read it and you noticed it. John weaves the stories of Peter's denials into the story of Jesus' preliminary trial with Annas. In other words, in verses 12 to 14, John tells us about Jesus being arrested and then taken to Annas. Then, rather than immediately continuing to tell us about Jesus' meeting with Annas, John instead zooms into the scene with Peter and Peter's first denial. Then John comes back to the scene of Jesus being questioned by Annas in verses 19 through 24, and then right back to Peter again for the second and third denials. Here's what he's doing. By doing that, by juxtaposing the accounts of Jesus's preliminary trial and with Peter's denials, by doing that, he effectively is contrasting and highlighting for you and just pointing it out to you in such a vivid way that you can't miss it, the glories of Christ over against the sinfulness of man, you see? So he sends us back and forth between these two scenes, and they're very obviously, they're very vivid scenes, the way he paints them for us. We can almost see what's going on with our own eyes just with the words he uses here. He sends us back and forth between these two scenes, and by doing that, he highlights the contrast between the faithfulness of Christ and the faithlessness of man, specifically here, Peter. He highlights for us the courage and steadfastness of Christ over against the cowardness and wavering of Peter. The willingness of Christ to die as a sacrifice for sin over against the self-preserving lies of Peter. And so just like he did in the first 11 verses where he was being betrayed, so just as John did there, he does it again here. He leads us again just to absolutely bow down and worship Christ, even in his trials. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we don't read this and condemn Peter as just somehow we are far better than he was. Right? We don't read this and say, oh, Peter, you know, dumb, stupid Peter. I would never do anything like that, Peter. We don't do that, no. We don't read this and in some kind of arrogance of spirit say, wow, I've always been far better and above that, Peter. I would never have done that. Can't believe you did that, Peter. No, we read this. If we're honest with ourselves at all, if we know ourselves at all, we read this and we see in Peter the tendencies of our own flesh. And we're reminded here again of our own great need of a Savior, our own great need for the grace of God. And praise God, even as we read of Jesus, of Peter's denials, juxtaposed into that here in John, we get glimpses into the trial of the very one who is our Savior, and we see the very faithfulness of Christ. So over against our sinfulness and faithfulness, we're reminded again of the glory of Christ and his willingness to lay down his life for us so that we can have eternal life, and so that we can even now grow and be renewed into the image of the one who created us. So it's an amazing piece of writing, a powerful piece of writing here by John, inspired inerrantly by the Holy Spirit. So let's look at this together. Verse 12, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They arrested him, and John is careful to tell us here that they bound him. That was probably just part of standard procedure in an official arrest, but John probably mentions it to us so that we can see the imagery of this, that the Son of God was bound in order that we might be loosed from our sin. Then John tells us, he goes on there in verse 13, and he says this, they led him first to Annas, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So John introduces us to two key characters now in the trial of Jesus at this point, and both of these men are very powerful men. Let me just tell you a few things about both of them. Annas, first of all, Annas was the older of the two. He had been the high priest from AD 6 to about AD 15, but around AD 15, he was removed from office by the Romans. The Romans apparently deemed him to be too powerful. They wanted more of a puppet head as high priest in Jerusalem, so they removed Annas from power. So by the time of the events here in John 18, the official high priest, The one that was recognized certainly as high priest by Rome was Caiaphas. But according to the Old Testament, here's the problem. High priest, according to the Old Testament, served for life. And so many of the Jews still considered Annas to be the real high priest. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, verse 6, at the trial of Peter and John, Luke refers to Annas as the high priest. So what you have going on here at this point in time is essentially two high priests, right? Two high priests. Caiaphas was the official high priest, the one recognized by Rome, but at the same time, Annas was still widely referred to amongst the Jews as high priest, and he still had a ton of power. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, when Luke is describing the ministry of John the Baptist, he talks about this period of dual high priesthood, and he says, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. And the apostle John also, here in chapter 18, refers to both as high priests. In verse 13, John refers to Caiaphas as high priest there. In verse 19, when Annas begins to question Jesus, John refers to Annas as the high priest. And then John tells us in verse 24, after the high priest Annas was finished questioning Jesus, Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas, also the high priest. So there are two high priests to deal with at this point in history. Caiaphas was the official high priest in the eyes of Rome, but Annas is also called the high priest, and he was an extremely powerful man, probably still in many ways more powerful than Caiaphas. Now, what we know about Annas from Scripture and from Jewish history is that he was a very proud, very ambitious, and extremely wealthy man. A big source of his wealth was evidently from the proceeds of the sale of the sacrificial animals in the temple. So you might bring your animal to the temple to sacrifice him, and Annas' men were there to say, no, this animal's not going to work. You're going to have to buy one from me. And they would then sell you an animal to sacrifice at exorbitant prices. He also apparently profited from fees the money changers charged to exchange foreign currency into currency that the Jews or that into the Jewish money that was necessary to pay the Jewish temple tax. So he had a sort of a monopoly going on there in the temple. Big money maker. In fact, he was so infamous for his greed that the outer courts of the temple, where those business dealings took place, became known as the Bazaar of Annas. In the Talmud, the Jews even issue a woe to Annas. Woe to Annas and his family. The Jews didn't like him. He was a corrupt man, but benefiting from the whole false religious system of the Jews. He didn't want to see it come to an end, and so he didn't want anything to do with Jesus. He hated Jesus. Jesus was a major threat to Annas. Caiaphas was Annas's son-in-law, and essentially in character, they were like twins. We were introduced to Caiaphas earlier. You remember back in John chapter 11, you remember there, it's after the, right in John chapter 11, right after the resurrection or Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, the evidences at that point that Jesus was who he claimed to be were becoming overwhelming, remember? So the members of the Sanhedrin met and they said, what are we doing? What are we doing? I mean, he's doing a lot. They said, for this man is performing many signs. What are we doing? And they said, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. They think, oh, that would be horrible. And what were they concerned about the most? Do you remember? Here's what they said. They said they feared the Romans would come and take away our place and our nation. In other words, their concern is and was that if Jesus gets a bigger following and the people push him into being a political Messiah, that would threaten Rome, and the Romans would come and just fall upon Jerusalem with their full weight, and they'd come and destroy the temple and scatter the Jews such that the nation of Israel would no longer even exist. And the false religious leaders are thinking, if that would happen, that would be terrible. Why? Because they loved their influential positions of power in the Sanhedrin, and that would be lost. They didn't care about the people. They cared about their status, their positions, their power, their wealth. And they hated Jesus. They envied him. They were tired of him embarrassing them publicly, and they saw him a threat to their positions. And so Caiaphas in John 11 had spoken up and said, it's expedient for you, talking to the Sanhedrin, it's expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now John made it clear back in chapter 11 that Caiaphas had prophesied unknowingly that Jesus would die a sacrificial death. But Caiaphas, the intent of Caiaphas obviously was entirely wicked. In his mind, he needed to get rid of Jesus, and so his master plan from that point on was to kill Jesus so that they could save the nation and their own jobs and their own high status positions. And here in John 18, look at verse 14, John quotes what Caiaphas had said back in chapter 11. He says this, now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. He's quoting that. Why is he quoting that? Here's why. He's quoting it here to make it clear to us from the outset, don't expect that Jesus is about to receive a fair trial. This is just the plan and the whole plot of the Jewish false religious leaders. They want Jesus dead. They said it back in John chapter 11. This has been their plan ever since. Don't expect a fair trial. This is the high priest, a ton of control. Don't expect a fair trial. So John sets that up for us. But then he jumps immediately to another scene, now with Peter. Verse 15. And Simon Peter was following Jesus. Let's stop right there for a second. We know from Matthew and Mark that the disciples, when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, had left him and fled. But now Peter had decided to turn around and to follow Jesus and the arresting party. And Mark tells us that Peter followed at some distance. He didn't want to be seen. And it's obvious when you think about this, it's obvious, I think, that Peter was under the influence of very mixed emotions at this point, right? He loved Jesus, and so he was ashamed to run away and hide. But at the same time, he was also fearful, and so he wasn't willing to stick immediately at Jesus' side. Okay, look again at verse 15. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Now, the other disciple of verse 15 is probably John himself. We know, for one thing, that there was a close connection between Peter and John. It's very typical also of John in this gospel not to refer to himself by name. He never refers to himself by name in this gospel. And these words in verse 15, these Greek words translate it, another disciple, allos mathetes. Those are the same words that are used in four verses in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, and in verse 8, where John is clearly referring to himself, and he calls himself there, allos mathetes, the other disciple, another disciple. other disciple. Furthermore, if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense that John was there that night, because when you read this account, there's a lot of eyewitness details, aren't there? For example, the charcoal fire seems to be an eyewitness detail. And many commentators have pointed out various reasons why, and we won't go into all those reasons, but various reasons why it would have been likely John would have known the high, been known by the high priest. So we can't be sure, but very likely the other disciple was John. And because John was known to the high priest, he was allowed to enter in with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But, verse 16, Peter was not known to the high priest, and he was standing at the door outside. Now, it would have been a lot better for Peter to have stayed outside that night, but he didn't. John went out, spoke to the doorkeeper, and brought Peter in. Now, at this point in the story, where John went is not stated. We don't know. He probably crossed the courtyard and entered into the room in which Jesus had been led. Peter, though, is apparently at this point standing there by himself. And keep in mind, he had just cut off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, in whose courtyard he is now in. And so he's pretty uncomfortable. That probably is why he didn't proceed into the room with John. We don't know. All right, but look what happens in verse 17. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." You know, you read that, and you read the parallel accounts of this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's not clear that she asked a question in a threatening manner, really, or in a hostile manner. Maybe she did, but it's not real clear that she did. And after all, she knew John was a disciple, and he was allowed in without consequence, so there seems no reason that Peter should have felt more threatened than John, right? Unless it was because of the incident with Malchus. And also, and you see this in the way the statement is, or the question is worded, at least in the New American Standard, but the Greek grammar here tells us that she asked the question in a way that anticipated a negative answer. In other words, she worded the question in a way that provided an easy way of escape for Peter. All he had to do was say, "No, no, I'm not one of his disciples." And Peter gladly took the easy way out, and he responded, "I am not." And you read that, and I know you've read it many times before, but you read that, and you still say, "Wow." Because just several hours before, in the upper room, Peter had said, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now?" I mean, he's in the Lord's face, basically, and says, "Lord, I'm going to follow you right now. You don't need to depart from me. I'm going to stay with you." And he said, "I'll lay down my life for you." In fact, just a few hours before this happened, Peter would have looked you in the eye and said, "This lie here in John 18, verse 17, that lie is absolutely impossible. I would never do that. I'll never deny Christ." I mean, it's about 12 hours before this, probably, is when he said, "I'll never do it. I'll never do it." It's just a real life example of how little we know our hearts, isn't it? We get self-confident, and we're prone to boast in our own abilities, and that's always an invitation to failure. Remember the warning the Lord gave to Cain back in Genesis 4, verse 7? He said to Cain, "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you." And what had Jesus' warning to Peter that very night been in Gethsemane? It said this, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so what we see here and what we should know here is that Peter's failure is not just a story, an account for us to read. It's a warning to every last one of us. Sin is just waiting at the door, and its desire is for you. And your flesh is weak, our flesh is weak, and we have to be very much on the watch, very watchful, on guard, and very prayerful, or we'll enter into temptation. When we rest in our own self-confidence, when we're lazy, when we neglect to read and study the Bible, when we neglect prayer, we begin to think, "I'm not going to sin. I've got this. No problem." And next thing you know, Satan makes sin way too easy for you. Your flesh makes sin way too easy for you. And you're weak and vulnerable, and sin is lying right there at the door, and its desire is for you. We see it here in Peter. Even an apostle, we see, could tell a cowardly lie and deny Christ. And the whole thing happened, I'm sure, so fast, he didn't even know what hit him. Verse 18. "Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So it's well into the night, and the slaves of the high priest and officers had made a fire to stay warm. There was some danger, probably, in Peter going over to be with them, danger that he would be recognized. But he knew that he might be even more conspicuous if he just stood all alone. So to blend in, he goes and stands with the enemies of Christ." It's a real, very real picture of how far Peter had fallen. Just think about it. An hour or so earlier, he was standing with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, even attempting to defend Christ with his sword. But now, while Christ is being held as a prisoner, Peter is standing by the fire, warming himself alongside the enemies of Christ. And you say, how does someone get messed up like that so quickly? Well, we see it here in Peter. Self-confidence, what I just said a moment ago, self-confidence, an attitude of, I can do it on my own. I've been a Christian for a long time. I can deal with whatever comes my way. Sometimes a Christian is prone to think, I can mess around with the world a little bit and the world's morality, and I'm not going to get burned by it. And then that in turn leads to further unpreparedness. You think in your mind, you think, I don't need to pray. I don't need to really study my Bible that much. I know this stuff. You know, I'm okay. I'm ready. And what happens? You're not ready at all. And you end up stumbling into sin and standing with the enemies of Christ. How many Christians have you seen that happen to? How many times in your own life you begin to think that you've arrived spiritually, then you fall into temptation, and the next thing you know, you're essentially standing in the darkness with Christ's enemies. And you're looking around thinking, how on earth did I come here? How did I get here? That's what happened to Peter. Don't go there. Stay confident, but never in yourself, but only in Christ. Remember Philippians, you can do all things, yes, but what? Through Christ who strengthens you. Stay in the Word of God. Be watchful. Be prayerful. And in the moment you think you're strong, stay in the Word and stay prayerful lest you fall. Now notice what John does. He's told us about Peter's denial. Now, verse 19, he takes us to the scene of Jesus being questioned by the high priest Annas. And it's a remarkable scene. Before we get there, before we look at verse 19, let me just give you a quick overview of Jesus' trial. He had two trials. He had a religious trial and a civil trial. His religious trial, of course, was a Jewish trial before the high priests, and his civil trial was a Roman trial. The Jewish trial, the religious trial, had three phases. The first phase is right here, the preliminary trial with Annas. The second phase was a trial before Caiaphas and at least a quorum of the Sanhedrin who had been brought together for a night session. Then the third phase took place early the next morning, again with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, but this time all the council was present and the charge and the sentence of the previous session were confirmed. It was really kind of a legality. Now remember that way back in chapter 11, they had determined that Jesus had to die. And in fact, in John 11, verse 53, we're told that from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So this trial before the Jewish authorities was just a sham. It's a big sham. His fate had already been determined. The whole Jewish trial thing was a mock trial. It was just the Jewish leaders trying to give the appearance of a fair trial. And in their mock trial, of course, they found him guilty. Now, Israel could decide that he should die, but Rome had to execute him because they had no right to take a life since they were under Roman bondage. So there had to be a Roman trial. So three phases of the first trial, the Jewish trial, the first phase before Annas, and the second and third phases before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and then the second trial, the Roman trial, the civil trial, which also had three phases. First before Pilate, and Pilate didn't know what to do, so he sent Jesus over to Herod, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee. Herod didn't know what to do with him either, so he sent him back to Pilate. So there you have the three phases of the civil trial. And we'll talk more about those as we go, but that just kind of gives you an overview. But look at verse 19. What John relates to us here is the first phase of the Jewish trial. And it seems to be a preliminary trial of sorts, like I said. Verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Annas questioned Jesus, first of all, about his disciples. Probably, you know, tell me how many there are. Tell me their names. I want to know their names. And tell me what their responsibilities are. He was probably just trying to determine how much of a threat the disciples would be without Jesus. Hoping that Jesus would incriminate himself by mentioning in some way a planned insurrection. He also questioned Jesus about his teaching, his doctrine. What were the principal things that he called on man to believe? Who do you claim to be, Jesus? But notice what was going on. Annas was trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. The object of this preliminary trial seems to be to elicit some statement from Christ on which the Jews could then make some formal charge against him, a charge of heresy and blasphemy that they would then bring before the Sanhedrin. Annas was trying to get Christ to say something that they deemed to be incriminating. Now here's something else that you need to know that's very interesting and very relevant to what happens here in this passage. By the time of the late 2nd century, there are writings, documents, that say that in the trials before the Sanhedrin, the man involved at trial, the man on trial, was held to be absolutely innocent until the evidence of the witnesses had been stated and confirmed. In fact, really the trial didn't even begin officially until the evidence was brought forth against him. The argument about the case could only begin after the testimony of the witnesses had been given and confirmed. Now that's documented and very clear late in the second century, okay? So we don't know for certain that that legal guideline was in place as early as the time of Jesus' trial, but many commentators say that it was, and we can understand, I think, that at least, at the very least, that principle was known and abided by, right? It's really a common sense principle. And that very much seems to be the point that Jesus is making in these next several verses. In other words, Jewish law protected the accused from being forced to testify against himself. It was not Jesus' responsibility to prove his innocence. It was the court's responsibility to prove his guilt, to inform Jesus of the charges brought against him, and to produce evidence and witnesses to establish the case. But Annas doesn't do that, you see. He just starts questioning Jesus. So look at Jesus' response. Verse 20. Jesus answered him. And notice he doesn't say one thing. He doesn't respond to one question about Annas' questions about the disciples. That once again, he's protecting the disciples. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly in the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret." Notice he doesn't say anything about his disciples, but notice what he does say. He says, "Look, I've always spoken openly to the world. I've spoken in the most public manner, and I've taught in the most public places." He's talking here about the substance of his doctrine. He's been very public about it. He's proclaimed it with equal boldness in every place. That's the point. He proclaimed the gospel message, the message of the kingdom, openly to all who would hear. So in other words, he's making the point here to Annas that he absolutely had no ulterior motive, no secret plan, no hidden agenda that was known only to some inner group of followers. That's his point. "I've spoken openly in the public, in the synagogues, right where everyone can come and hear me." He says there at the end of verse 20, "I spoke nothing in secret." He's not saying that he had nothing to say to his followers when they were apart from the crowds. He's not saying that, but he's making the point that he does not have two kinds of teaching. You know, a harmless one for the general public and a very different one for some secret group of revolutionaries. So verse 21, "Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." See, it's not Jesus being uncooperative here. It's not that. But what he's doing here is this. He's pointing out the gross injustice of the way Annas is questioning him here. He says, "Why do you question me? This isn't even right. You're not supposed to be attempting to get me to incriminate myself by your own very own laws. You're not supposed to be doing that. You're not supposed to be getting me to supply evidence that you'll try to use against me. It's your duty, Annas, high priest, to bring forth witnesses and establish the case. Why aren't you doing that? Because I've spoke openly and there should be plenty of witnesses out there. Go question those who heard me. They know what I said. If I'm guilty, then why aren't you proving it, Annas?" That's what he's saying. Now, do you think he really expected to get a legal trial? No. But he wanted to make it clear from the beginning that his trial was illegal and unjust so that when all was over, the guilt would be theirs. And it would be clear that he was crucified in innocence and as the result of a fake mock trial. But something else here in all of this. Notice again the glory and the majesty of our Lord here. This is our bold, courageous, unflinching. I mean, think of the pressure here. bold, courageous, unflinching, perfectly righteous Savior before an unrighteous judge. And in this incredibly difficult circumstance, he's steadfast in complete obedience to the will of the Father. He knows where this whole thing is going to lead. He doesn't try to get out of it. He doesn't try to recant of any truth he has taught. He stands by every word he's ever spoken. He's committed to the purpose for which he came to this world, committed to the cause of the gospel, committed to be being the atoning sacrificial Lamb of God. You read this passage and you see not one speck of wavering or one hint of selfishness or disobedience to the Father's will. Despite all the suffering that he had already endured all his earthly life, despite all the suffering that he was enduring even now, and despite all the suffering that he knew was to come the next day. Verse 22. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" The Greek word there could mean that the officer struck Jesus with a rod, or it could mean that he slapped Jesus in the face with his hand. But again, either way, you see the dignity and majesty of Christ in his response. He doesn't lash out at the one who hit him. There's no hint even of anger or vengeance, but he stands up for the defense of the truth and for the defense of justice. And he says, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why did you strike me? If I spoke the truth, and I did, why the assault?" In short, what's going on here is Jesus is asking for a fair trial. He's making it clear that he's not getting one. And the Jewish authorities here are completely unmasked as those who are unable to win the case by fair and legal means, and so they're perfectly happy to resort to foul play. Well, Annas had done all he could do at this point, probably hadn't had any success at all. So verse 24, the preliminary trial was done, and Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. So Annas sends Jesus on to phase two of the Jewish trial. Now it's interesting. John says nothing about phase two or phase three of the Jewish trial. He's aware that the other gospel writers have written about it at this point. John was the last gospel written. And from the other gospels, that second phase of the trial must have occurred in the white space in between verse 24 and 25. Okay, so it obviously occurred after the first preliminary trial, but it also occurred somewhere after Peter's first denial and before his second and third denial, the second phase of the trial. Let me give you a quick overview of what happened in that second trial. And we won't turn there, but you can read about it later if you want to in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. But during the time Jesus was with Annas, Caiaphas and at least a quorum of the Sanhedrin had gathered together late at night. I mean, we're talking 1, 2, 3 a.m. Matthew and Mark tell us that the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false witnesses against Jesus, but the testimonies were inconsistent. They also tell us that finally, after badgering from Caiaphas, Jesus confessed he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Caiaphas declared that to be blasphemy and worthy of death. The assembled council then concurred, and they condemned Jesus to be deserving of death, and they began to physically abuse him. Now, it's the middle of the night, and we're told by various historians that another aspect of Jewish law that was that no trial for life was to be allowed during the night. But again, the Jewish authorities weren't following the rules here at all, so it didn't matter. It's just more of the same, a mock trial, a false trial, an illegal trial, all part of the wicked plot to murder Christ behind the veil of legality and justice. But now we come back to John and look at verse 25. John brings us back to Peter. We've already seen his first denial. John has then switched to the scene of Jesus' preliminary trial before Annas. Matthew and Mark tell us then of the phase two trial before Caiaphas. And now John brings us back to Peter. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" Here's a chance for Peter to redeem himself, right? And to be courageous and honest. But John tells us he denied and said, "I am not." That's the second denial. Think about it. Jesus has just been suffering at the hands of Annas and Caiaphas and the officer that hit Jesus in the face, and then the physical abuse he endured in the Sanhedrin. But no doubt, his friend and disciple Peter's denials grieved his heart far more than that. Verse 26. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Jesus cut off, in other words, a relative of Malchus, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him? The questions, the earlier questions, the two that had led to Peter's first and second denials, were asked in a way that expected a negative answer. This one's a little more in his face, isn't it? And it's asked in a way that expects a yes answer. This guy was pretty sure. But Peter, verse 27, denied it again. Matthew and Mark tell us this time Peter began to curse and swear. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, said this of Peter's first denial. He said, "Once performed, it was easy to repeat with rising vehemence." John Calvin said something similar when he related Peter's denials to the path of a backslider. Calvin said this, "At first, the fault will not be very great. Next, it becomes habitual. And at last, after the conscience has been laid asleep, he will think nothing unlawful, but will dare to commit the greatest wickedness." So it is with sin, the deceitfulness of sin, how easily it can encumber us and entangle us. And if we don't mortify our sin, how easily our sin can be multiplied. Well, that's the third denial. John then tells us, and immediately a rooster crowed. Luke tells us how the two scenes came together. After Peter's third denial and after the rooster crowed, Luke 22, verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Remember that verse? We don't know exactly how that happened. It could be that Peter from the courtyard could see the Lord in the room that he was at this point. Or, as many have suggested, it could be that just as Peter denied Christ the third time, Christ was being led to another place and walked right by Peter. But Luke says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. It's an amazing story. Amazing interweaving of the truths of Christ's righteousness and courage and Peter's unrighteousness and selfish cowardice. We'll see it later in John, of course, but Peter was restored by Christ. And we look at our Lord in this passage and we behold once again his glory. We see again his steadfastness, his obedience, his courage, and his righteousness. And we look at Peter and we see our own great need for God's grace and our own great need for Christ, don't we? And definitely also our own great need to watch and pray. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for sending the all-glorious, all-majestic, suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf, to pay the penalty for sins that we could never pay, so that we could be restored to you, so that we who deal with the same sin issues that Peter dealt with, who still fight the flesh, even as we are Christians, we still fight the flesh and war against the flesh and still sin. So we thank you that you have forgiven us, that you're faithful to forgive us, all through the righteousness of Christ. Father, we pray that you'd help us to take this story of Peter to heart, help us to understand the dangers of this world that we live in, the enticements of this world that we live in, the temptations. Help us not to be confident in our own flesh, in our own abilities to withstand from sin, but help us to be watchful and prayerful in your word, walking not in our flesh, but in the Spirit. And just keep us pure, keep us growing in you. Help us to be mature in Christ. Father, we ask in Christ's name, and we give you all the praise, and we praise you so much for our Lord and Savior. Amen.